We had finally reached the year 2012, and what, a dozen or more movies made on the whole subject. The end of the year, December 21st, 2012, the Mayan calendar runs out, and people are really distressed around the world. Some of these people with ministries that talk about the end times and so forth, they receive letters and emails, and people are actually asking themselves, should I kill my baby that's about to be born, because they're thinking, what a terrible world to bring the baby into. People are just, they don't know what's going on. People are putting their trust in everything but the Bible, but they think that people are not turning to the Bible to find out things at the end. They turn to Nostradamus, and they turn to all these other people who do not have the real answers. And so what I thought we would do this month is just have a few messages on the end times. We might bring in one or two, sprinkle them throughout the year, particularly one around December the 21st. But I thought, you know, and we've all heard messages on the signs of the Lord's return. There's this many interesting messages. I have a book at home that just looks at 25 biblical reasons from the land of Israel all by itself, signs of the Lord's return just going on in the land of Israel. And we'll get to one or two messages on looking at the signs of His return. But we have this subject of the rapture to discuss, because if we believe in a mid-tribulational rapture or a post-tribulational, end of the tribulation rapture, then that would change our whole perspective on things, on what are we looking for. That would change our outlook. But let's just read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse number 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, it's a big word, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word, how it inspires us. It does give us direction and insight. And Father, often as we compare scripture, sometimes on the same subject in one book and the same subject in another book, we often find ourselves puzzled, but you are just inviting us to study and study and study, and we will come to a conclusion. Your word just about always leads us to a right conclusion. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to make sense of your scriptures, of the words that need your spirit's illumination. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, in this study, we're looking at the rapture. We first want to look at what is the rapture. Then we'll look at why the rapture. And then finally, just a very short space, in part two, we'll look at when is the rapture. And there is no date to be set for it, but there is some insight there on the when. What is the rapture? As we've seen in our text verse, the rapture is the resurrection of the New Testament saints and the taking away or rescue of the remaining living saints from God's global wrath upon all unbelievers. So, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that that they shall be caught up together in the clouds. Caught up. English, two English words here. For the Greek word harpazo, and it means to seize or to catch. That is to catch away or to catch up or to pluck or pull or take by force. So we see something going on here that is interesting. It's not like God says, whoever wants to be on this side, come over here. It's not like that. It's something that He does, and He pulls out. He takes by force. And Greeks have explained this, that it almost means to be, for two people to be walking, and one person turns their head, and when they turn around, the other person has been snatched away, out vanished. And as we'll look at some other verses, this event happens very quickly. There's different ways to describe this. So we know the word rapture is not in the Bible, but we have the first definition of being caught up. It means to be taken up, to be seized up. So looking at the word rapture, it comes from the Middle Latin word, raptura, meaning seizure or kidnapping. And so in turn, raptura comes from the Latin word raptus, which means a carrying off. So we're looking at God kidnapping his children, seizing them, snatching them away. And much as if a kid runs out in front of a car, a stranger's not going to run out in front of the car, but a parent will put themselves out in front of the car, grab hold, and snatch away to snatch from harm. So when we look at the Greek word and the Latin word here, that they're interrelated, we see that it's something done out of love, something done out of necessity. Why is it done so suddenly? We'll see. I learned so many things in this study. We're looking at the fact that deliverance and judgment sort of, they occur at the same time, but one thing happens first, is the deliverance comes before the judgment. And we'll look at that right now in the story of Lot. In Genesis 19, you can go there if you want, beginning in verse 15. Lot and his small family were literally and forcefully carried off from the vicinity of Sodom by two angels. Reading in the account beginning in verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels, there were two of them, the angels hastened or hurried Lot. They rushed him, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, what was Lot lingering for? We don't know. While he lingered, the men, the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord, Yahweh, being merciful unto him, then parenthetically comes back to the angels, they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, do you know what this word set is? I never knew this till I looked at this study. We often think of the angels taking them by the hand and walking real fast to get out of the city. And it wasn't a terribly big city. But the Hebrew word is nuach. The root word is nuach, and it means to rest. Many Hebrew words flow off from this, to go to bed, to rest, to lie down. But the Hebrew meaning behind this word nuach is to settle. Because it's one thing to sit on the bed. That's not very relaxing. But when you lay down, oh, you feel right away your body is settling down. They set Lot down. They settled him down. This word has a variety of applications. So it doesn't mean just to set down or settle, but it means to let fall, to let down, or to set down. And that's the King James word we have. The angels set them down. Well, you know, if you sit an object down, that means it's coming from a position in a downward motion. So it appears from Scripture that Lot and his family temporarily got airborne after they were seized and carried off by the two angels. And we find that the angels set them down outside the city, outside the gate, but the hailstone, the brimstone, was going to fall even just outside the gates. They were not safe outside the gates, so the angel says, hurry up and get going. And that's when Lot's wife looked back. But I never realized this. We have all indication from Scripture that angels lifted them up in the air out of that city and set them down in a safe location. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, Paul describes the sudden change that will take place in our bodies at the point that we're caught up. We're talking about the subject of exactly what is the rapture. Paul describes it as a change taking place in our body. It is the moment we receive, the believers, New Testament believers, receive their new bodies. Paul says this will happen in a moment, verse 52. The Greek word in a moment is atomos. And you know what an atom is a very small thing. And the Greek meaning behind it is something uncut or indivisible. So it's talking about a point of time that you cannot make any, it's probably less than 1,000th of a second. In fact, that's probably what it means, 1,000th of a second. But the rapture of catching away the saints is a period of time so quick that it cannot accurately be measured. So in verse 52, Paul simply describes the speed of this event as taking place in the twinkling of an eye. And scientists have caught the twinkling of an eye as 1/11th of a second. But reading commentaries, it's talking about, you know, a thought. You know how thoughts enter your mind in a split second. So what it's talking about is literally the speed of thought. Is how quick this event takes place. It's a very, very, it's just a sudden event. And in fact, lightning is probably a longer period of time than atomos. It can be caught. But so, we're looking at a very short a period of time. Now, verbal attacks on the pre-tribulational view of the rapture has been made. And we're going to look at three different areas where they come from. And often before we can understand what something is, we have to understand what it is not. And it's good to look at other views to find out, looking in Scripture, if the Scriptures would say something that would back up another point of view. Now, the rapture of the New Covenant saints is often attacked as being unscriptural, as an event that will never take place. Like they say, the rapture, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. But we looked at that a while ago. A pre-tribulational view of the rapture is also attacked. Not only just the rapture itself, but the pre-tribulational view of the rapture is also attacked as unscriptural by those that hold to a mid-trib or post-tribulational view. However, there are far more scriptures which back up the pre-tribulational view than the mid or the post view. And we'll be looking at a lot of these. One reason for the attack, some messianic adherents view the pre-trib rapture as an abandoning of Israel. Art Katz was one of these. And so he was very well known in the 70s and 80s and so forth and had a great following. And it is the New Covenant believer's job, whether we're Jew or Gentile, that we not abandon Israel in praying for them and sharing the gospel with them and helping the poor in Jerusalem. And the list goes on. And God has put in our heart to love them. And so it's not an abandoning of them. These people take this view very personally that, well, it's not fair for the New Covenant saints just to be drawn away from Israel and to leave them to go through the tribulation. But we don't have any choice in this. If God's doing the snatching away, He doesn't give us a choice. Would you like to stay behind and buddy up with Israel and give them the gospel for the last time and help them? You know, if He gave us a choice, probably some people would be faithful and stay with them, and maybe God knows that. But you know, He wants to draw His children to safety. God knows better even than John the Revelator. God knows what's coming in all these events. But the church is not abandoning Israel any more than God has abandoned them in His going back to heaven for a season. Messiah Himself said, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and they seek my face." And that's what Messiah did. He went back. But what did He say? He said, "In their affliction they will seek me early." This has always been God's plan for Israel. Israel never looked for God until they needed God. So He allowed their enemies to take them captive. And they were always calling out to God in their affliction. So He knows that in that final hour that they will look to Him. And just listening to a messianic teacher recently, he brings out the idea, and it's most understandable, that as God brought blindness in part to Israel, like throwing a veil on them, He will also lift it off very suddenly. And perhaps it will be at the onset as the tribulation begins. Then their eyes will be open, because something I do not have in my notes whatsoever is this idea of the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. And that is, He turned from Israel and He grafted in the Gentiles, and when their fullness has come in, then He turns back to Israel. He turns back to the natural olive tree. And so would He not open their eyes at that time? And would they not be pouring into the Scriptures and saying, "We've had the Talmud for 2,000 years, let's just look at the Scriptures for a while," and there they will see Him. So, but in their affliction they will seek Him, and that's what Yeshua says. So this verse plainly shows that the tribulation is not only for Israel's chastisement, they're going through the tribulation, but also for their enlightenment, because he says they're going to seek him in it. And moreover, God's not abandoning Israel. The church is not abandoning Israel. God has chosen to have a witness to Abraham's seed for every single generation since Abraham. And who's going to be their witness besides this living, breathing word? Besides that, he will seal 12,000 Jewish people from each tribe. That's a total of 144,000 Jewish converts. And they will, the scriptures do not tell us what the 144,000 do. But do you think they're going to fold their arms and lean up against the tree? They're going to have a message to tell. And they will share it with their people. It's going to be the day of Israel's revival. In whatever method it happens. People that are born again, that are born into the kingdom, it happens in a day. It doesn't happen over time. So God is going to save 144,000 kinsmen, the Hebrews. And they'll have a great light and witness Israel will have in those seven dark years. The light of God's word will never be brighter. God often sent prophets to Israel, one or two at a time. We don't realize this, but Isaiah, the great Isaiah, had a little contemporary. You might find him over in the minor prophets. But God always sent the prophets here and there, two by two, one to Israel, one to Judah. But Israel's going to have 144,000 strong witnesses. So God's not going to abandon them. He's just going to make a little exchange. Another reason for the attack, those that strongly support the persecuted church see the pre-tribulational rapture as unfair, as abandoning the persecuted church, that they've always gone through this horrible tribulation, and they are going through it now, village by village, home by home. But the error with this view is that there is a vast difference between the wrath of man, which the persecuted church is experiencing and has encountered for 2,000 years. There's a difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God, which comes in a very short portion of time. And God is not plucking out the church from the tribulation to save them from Satan's end time wrath, but he's saving them from his own wrath. We've had the wrath of Satan around since Cain. You know, the first family. Satan used someone to bring about murder on the earth. So the wrath of man has always been around, but the tribulation is a time of the wrath of God. A final reason. Attackers of the pre-tribulational view assert that certain things must happen first before Jesus can return. They don't view Jesus' return as imminent, which by definition means could happen at any moment, likely to occur at any moment. Messiah's return is absolutely imminent. And that's what we're going to look at. A lot of verses on this, because this is the main idea that's going to tell us the greater picture. Because once the tribulation starts, you have a numbering of days. So the Lord's return is no longer imminent once you begin a countdown. Yeshua said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord," and that means master, "what hour your master comes." He was always telling parables about your master is going to take a far journey and you're to labor and occupy and hold down the fort until I come, and I could come at any time without notice. So that's the general idea of most of his parables. But if we are here to go through the tribulation, when we see the signing of the covenant, whatever that covenant is between the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and Israel, then we'll have a perfect count of 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Or if you believe in a post-tribulation view, you would have a perfect countdown of 2,520 days. So you would lose together, altogether, this concept of the imminent return of the Lord. And we're going to see some more verses on this to help us on the imminent return. So let's look at four proof texts. John's Gospel, chapter 21, beginning in verse 21, Peter, John says, Peter seeing John, says to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Well, what we're looking at is Jesus was in his resurrected body. He met with his disciples at Galilee. He told Peter, "You're going to be very old. You're going to grow old before you die. But when you die, they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go, and that is the worst of deaths, crucifixion." So then Jesus turns to John, but he doesn't predict his future. So Peter says to Yeshua, "Lord, what shall this man do? In other words, how long is he going to live? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarries or waits until I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. That's the problem Yeshua had with Peter all along, was follow me. After the resurrection, Jesus even appears to Peter and the disciples, and Peter decides at some point he's going back fishing. And he was always having, he was just redirecting him, once again, don't worry about anybody else, just worry about yourself. But he actually brings about this possibility that he could return before the last apostle died. So continuing, he says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he waits or tarries till I come, what is that to thee? So he left it open that he could come before the last apostle died. And don't you know, after John had his great revelation and he was on the Isle of Patmos, by the way, he did get off that island and he went back to Ephesus, don't you know that he thought, no wonder that little 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, those are the sweetest little letters of all of the New Testament, that through his trials and through his affliction and all that he had been through in his isolation on Patmos, that one thing that did happen was he did get more and more like his Messiah, more and more humble. So there you have the very fact that Messiah gave out the possibility he could return in that generation. Then Romans chapter 13 verse 11, and that knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. There you go. The day of the Lord's coming is at hand. So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, Paul says. So this salvation that he's talking about is eschatological, related to the end times, not soteriological, relating to the doctrine of salvation. So this salvation Paul is not talking about is just the normal doctrine of salvation. He's talking about being saved from the wrath to come. And we see this not only the wrath of God in the predictions of it in the Gospels, but also throughout Scripture. Another text proof is James, the Lord's brother and the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James chapter 5, beginning verse 7, James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So James here views the Savior's nearness by saying that he's standing at the door about to open it and begin judgment at any moment. But what judgment is this? It's not the judgment of the world, but it's the judgment of believers. So we have something very interesting going on here, is that the Lord's return, there are two concepts going on. Judgment for the world begins, but also judgment for the house of God, for the believers begins. And that's not a loss of salvation, but a loss of rewards, a gathering of rewards or a loss of rewards. When he does open the door, he will come in and take his place on the bema or judgment seat. And we're going to discuss this later, is one of the final reasons for the taking up of the saints is that there must be a time where he deals with his people one-on-one. Revelation 22, we look at our fourth text proof. Revelation 22, verse 20. The very closing statement of the Bible points to the imminency of the Lord's return. Messiah said to John, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Suddenly is the concept. What is also enlightening in John's response is what he says to us all. John says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. So what's so incredible about this? If the aged apostle believed that he would have to endure any part of the tribulation, any part of these horrific prophetic events that he just witnessed and recorded, he would have responded in another way. Instead of saying, come Lord Jesus, wouldn't he might have said, oh Lord, do come, but not in this generation. Wait, could you wait till the next one? But he said, come now. And after he had just seen all these things, how could he invite him to come and do all this if he was going to have to endure through it or die through it and then wait for his resurrection at the end of it? So he welcomes this to come to pass because he remembers those words. The first word was come up. Come up. And he was delivered and raised up from the earth to even receive the revelation. So John knew in a very reassuring way that if the Messiah was going to bring the horrible end time judgments in his generation, then he, along with all the other saints, would hear this instead of saying, God is the king is coming and the sword is in his hand, he might hear, come up here, come up here. We're going to look at this. You have the seven letters to the seven churches, and you have this call to come up, and then there's no more mentioning of the church till after all the judgments have passed. We'll look more at that in a little bit. Fruchtenbaum says that these four passages teach that the coming of Christ is imminent. I'm quoting. He could come at any moment. Only if the rapture comes before the tribulation can this be true. In mid-tribulationism, the rapture is always at least 3.5 years away. In post-tribulationism, it is at least 7 years away. It is never imminent. End quote. So that's just a simple deductive reasoning. But let's consider two more proof texts I want us to look at concerning the imminent nature of Messiah's return. And the first one comes from Messiah's own mouth. Matthew 24. That end time chapter. Matthew 24 verse 42, Yeshua says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, that is, the first watch, the second watch, there were four watches over the 12 hours, 3 hours for each watch. He said he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye ready also for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. And if you ever listened to Ray Brubaker, he was an end time preacher back in the 40s and 50s, and that was his theme verse, is that we don't know what hour he's coming. So there is no counting. We've been told over and over, and the whole reason we're not to look for signs and so forth and counting in days is because we would wait for the last minute to get ready. And I would be in the front of that line because I'm a procrastinator. And I procrastinate things I want to do. Plenty of them, not just things I don't want to do. But when it comes to dealing with God and getting right, being right, doing right, we would naturally put that off. But it's that idea that he could return any moment that helps us, motivates us to be in a right standing with him. The house, see, he said he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. What house are we talking about? Yeshua was always using individual illustrations, earthly illustrations, to talk about something. At Samaria, on the well, he told his disciples to go get into the village, go get something to eat. They come back, and he says, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. And they thought, has he gone and gotten some food on his own? They were always not looking at the message. They were confused, looking at the thing, the object, the lesson, rather than getting the lesson. So the lesson here in the house is, Yeshua is talking about the house of Israel. That Messiah is going to come back as a thief to the house of Israel and snatch something out of Israel's house. Within this house resides the precious contents, the household of faith, Paul spoke of in Galatians 6:10. By the way, Galatia was a real Gentile area, but Paul was talking to Jewish believers in Galatia. Galatia, the book of Galatians, is a very Jewish book. Notice that the thief does not come in to kill, but the thief comes to steal away certain things. So if Yeshua is talking about coming back in the last days as a thief, he could have said he's coming back as a warrior. That's not what he said. He's not coming to kill. When he says he's coming back as a thief, it means he's coming to snatch something valuable. Yeshua talks about the man not allowing his house to be broken up. I read this months ago. You would think it would be a very noisy process. A thief does not get a huge chunk of wood and throw the door open, put the foot through the door and burst the front door open, because he would announce that he's in the house and you would pick up your weapon and he might die. A thief sneaks in. And in that culture, it's been done for thousands of years. Not everything's well made like they make it today, but you would slowly chisel away the old mortar. That mortar wasn't made. You chisel it away and you can remove blocks. And when you move enough blocks as wide as your shoulder, you come back some night and you remove those blocks and you sneak into the house and go take what you want and leave. Now, having said all that, listen to Clarence Larkin, who lived 100 years ago. Listen to what he says about this passage on Messiah returning as a thief. He says, "We see from this that when Messiah comes, when Christ comes back, it will be when we are not expecting him. He will come as a thief comes. A thief does not announce his coming. He comes for a certain purpose. He does not take everything there is in the house. He takes only the precious things, the jewels, the gold, the silver, the fine wearing apparel. He does not come to stay." So if we're looking at the 7-year tribulation and him returning as a thief, he's going to be staying for 7 years, but a thief does not stay. Returning to his quote, "As soon as he secures what he is after, he departs." So Jesus at the rapture will come and take away the saints only. The thief leaves much more than he takes. He leaves the house and the furniture and the household utensils. So the Lord at the rapture will leave the wicked and the great mass of heathen behind, for those who will be taken will be comparatively few. So there's only a few jewels in the house, and the thief comes in, takes them, and leaves. It's a simple concept. And so it's a good, very good illustration. Now, the second text group I want us to see comes from the last apostle, Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thess. So be prepared to flip back and forth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, just after Paul has explained the exciting manner of the rapture, which was our opening verse, he then confirms to the saints that it is imminent, that what he has just explained could happen at any time and unannounced. And he says, verse 1 and 2, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So, either one of the apostles had passed this along to Paul, the teachings of Jesus, or when he was in Arabia, Jesus reconfirmed this to him. But this concept comes to us once again. As Paul's teaching on the rapture, he now connects the rapture, the catching away of the saints, to the thief in the night. So we had it defined what a thief in the night means. It means come, it's his return to the earth to take out, briefly, his valuables, his treasures. And by the way, Jesus is no thief. He's coming into a house to take back what belongs to him. How he got in the house is another story. He's coming to take back what belongs to him. Hallelujah. I don't say that very often, but I just feel like saying that. This is a great thing. Now, the falling away. We have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're going to read them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit," that is an appearance of a spirit, "nor by word," that is a rumor, "nor by letter," that is hard facts, "as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So what had happened was the Thessalonians had received either a messenger, a spirit, or a rumor, or a letter saying that the tribulation had begun. That's why he's writing 2 Thessalonians. And he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there first come a falling away." And we're going to talk about the definition of that in just a second. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," that is the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then Paul says, "Remember ye not, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So So he's having to go back over this again because they did get the message, they did understand, they did receive it, but then came this letter. Something that shook them up. It said, and they probably signed Paul's name to it. Maybe. There were deceivers, plenty of them in that day. They thought that they were now in the tribulation. So before discussing exactly what the falling away is, let's consider what things Paul might have told the Thessalonians while he was with them. We don't know exactly the details, and there's no need to conjecture, but the subject matter is certainly comparable to what he's talking about now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye," that's plural, King James, "you" is singular. King James, where it says ye, means plural. Most languages have a distinction. Greek, Hebrew, the list goes on, but English doesn't have a distinction. So in King James or Elizabethan English, we do have a wonderful distinction. "Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach at His coming?" That means when He comes in that great advent, the second advent, you are going to be with Him. So I don't know how much clearer Paul could have made this point to the Thessalonians, or how much clearer he could make it to us. We still hold this letter in our hands, and the pre-tribulational rapture is the believer's hope, it's our joy, it's our crown. We can carry on knowing that we might see World War III, we might see an Australian tsunami, who knows what we'll see, but we won't see the tribulation. But that's what Paul's saying. Now, let's look at this word of falling away. It is the Greek word apostasia. And in King James it says a falling away, but in Greek you have the definite article the. The falling away, so Paul is referring to a specific event. The. Anytime you put the word the, you're pointing at one particular thing. Okay, apostasia does not mean primarily to fall. The Greeks have another word for that, it's pipto. But Paul is not referring to the church falling into doctrinal apostasy. That's something the church has always been dealing with. There were apostates, people in Paul's day. He says, after I leave, the church is really going to struggle. Jews and Gentiles are going to struggle with these false teachers. And the church quickly fell in. Paul was holding back apostasy his entire ministry. And that's something where the church has always been. And so he's not talking about the church just departing from the faith. He's talking about a specific event. So, apostasy was already creeping in while Paul's alive. He was constantly battling with it, denouncing the heretics. And that was the top of his list, was always battling these heretics. And even one had said that the tribulation had started and the Thessalonians fell for it and they were in fear and trembling. Let's break this down, apostasia, and look at the two Greek words. Apo in Greek can be translated as drawing a line, starting from the circumference of a circle and going away in an outward direction. So picture a circle and picture drawing a line out away from that circle. That is the concept behind apo. Now it also means to pass away from a state of condition, to move away from a state of condition. So some people think that apostasy is moving away from the fundamental view. But let's look at the second part of this. Stasia means standing or to draw out or to separate. That's what this we're talking about. God is coming in the rapture to draw out from the circumference of the earth His people. Apostasia means to defect or forsake. So there comes the concept again of apostasy, to defect from the faith or to forsake the teachings of the fathers. To move away from what has been taught you. But the original meaning, many Greek scholars call this, they translate apostasia not as the falling away, but the departure. The departure. So, if we're talking about apostasy, we've always had a departure from the faith. Every generation within the age of the church has dealt with, all the people that seem to get the loudest voice are the heretics, you know. But so, disagrees with the definition of apo, which suggests a motion from the surface or a motion from a place. And before the King James Bible came into being, the Geneva Bible, the Cranmer or Cranmer, and the Tyndale Bibles all translated this as the departure or a departure, not a falling away. Besides, if we were looking at the apostasy, the final apostasy as being that thing that allows the false Messiah, the Antichrist, to surface and rear his head, then we've always had apostasy. And you look at this country, and you look at many other countries, the apostasy couldn't get much worse. So, but apostasy is not holding the Antichrist back from being revealed. What is holding him back is God's restraining power of the Holy Spirit on earth, who is only active and moving within believers. That's why it's our job to preach the gospel, not an angel or you know, it's our job. The Holy Spirit is working through us. But when, and some say, well, you're saying that the Holy Spirit will not save anybody, or the Holy Spirit no longer works on earth after the rapture of the church. The Bible never says that. Of course he'll do his work, but he will stop restraining after he removes his believers. But remember, the context of this whole chapter in 2 Thessalonians is the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. So all the verses that we read in this second letter are to revolve around the Lord's coming, not for judgment, but the Lord's coming to gather his people with him. So what Paul is doing here is allaying their worst fears. For some people, we're teaching that the day of the Lord or the tribulation has already began, and that they were going to have to suffer through it. And that's why their minds were shaken. Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, that God's time of wrath cannot begin until his beloved followers are first taken out of this world via the departure. Paul is reminding them that he has already spelled out in great detail in his first letter that the Lord would return briefly to gather them together, and he finished his passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. We read that about the trumpet sounding and the Lord descending, and he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So how would we find any comfort in the fact that the Lord's going to take us all out from the grave or standing if we had to live or die through the tribulation? There would be no comfort. But if the Thessalonian saints were to go through the heart of the great tribulation, there would be little comfort, if any, that Paul could give them. And if those saints were appointed to go through only the first half of the tribulation, they would be in constant fear that they were in jeopardy of also going through the second half. Have you ever thought about that? I've reasoned this stuff out since 1988, when I started reading about the signs of the Lord's return and all about Israel and so forth, is thinking, what if we go through the first part? Is that we would doubt the whole time, are we going to make it at the midway point, or are we going to have to go through it all? We would have little comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul reiterates. He says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we be awake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore? Once again, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. The departure of the saints before the whole tribulation period begins is the only comfort possible. The first half of the tribulation will be no picnic. Now, the rapture, people that believe in any kind of a rapture, people pick on them, other people, believers pick on them and say that, oh, you're thinking that you won't see any trouble come upon this earth. You're going to escape it all. We said that in the beginning, that we could see the Gog and Magog war, the alliance of nations that comes against Israel. The scripture tells you it will take 7 years to cleanse the land. 7 years, and even 7 months to bury the dead. 7 years picking up weapons. It's these two sevens. 7 years. And so we could see that war. We could see great and mighty things in the Middle East. But out of this great Middle Eastern Third World War will come a great time of false peace. Just like World War II had this great time of peace, false peace, and it didn't last very long. And so World War III, we could see that happen in the Middle East. And out of that comes this time where everyone turns back, lays their weapons down, and they have this sense of false peace. And Paul talks about that, when they shall say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes, which is pointing to the second half of the tribulation. But it doesn't mean that the first half of the tribulation, the Middle East is going to be picking up pieces after World War III. And a lot of other things are going to be happening on the earth. So, but we're just trying to sort of set the scenario is that we could see this third world war happen and end in the Middle East, and so we're looking at that. But but the tribulation is a whole different subject. So, let's return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, a reference where Paul says, "Be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand." And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks again, verse 6 and 10, he speaks of the first day of Christ, the one where we're more familiar with. Dean and I were talking last week about the day of Christ. Is it the same as the day of the Lord? Well, what I found out about the day of Christ is it is the same as the day of the Lord's judgment, but there are two days of Christ. This is unbelievable. The scriptures paint the picture very clearly. So Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." And there's more verses on this day of Christ. They're also called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ or his day. But just as the people of Jesus' generation could not see that there were two comings of the Lord, a first coming and a second coming, they also did not, and I didn't know this really till it was made more clear to me, that there are two raptures. And they both occur in conjunction with the two days of Christ's coming. Now, if you think I'm loopy, just turn to Luke 17, verse 22, and listen to the words of Messiah. Luke 17, verse 22, he said to his disciples, to believers, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." So, the day of Christ, he says, you will desire to see one of them. Well, what are they? One at the beginning of the tribulation, and one near the end, because what? The tribulation saints will be raptured, Jew and Gentile, that believe in Jesus, at the end of the tribulation, either as the Lord is returning or just before he returns, because what happens when he returns? There's going to be this, the day of Armageddon, and the list goes on. There's going to be war on earth. So he resurrects and raptures out those saints, whatever, at the end. So you've got two raptures, two days of Christ, and you have a day of deliverance simultaneously before the destruction comes. "You shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it." Who was he talking to? Hope he wasn't talking to us, you and me, because that means we're not going to see either one of these days. He was talking and staring into the eyes of his disciples. And John, he says, "He might live to see me come. I want you guys ready, whether I come or not. I want you ready. I'm not going to tell you if I'm coming or if I'm not. Just be ready." And John didn't see either one of the days. After Messiah said that he must suffer and be rejected of that generation, he described the two days of Christ. There's these two different days that the disciples will desire to see. Either one of them they would be glad for. So you've got the pre-tribulation rapture and then the pre-Armageddon rapture and the saints of those that are living, that haven't died for their faith in the tribulation, are still standing on their feet, Jew or Gentile, is that they're going to need to be taken out, because once again the judgment is going to be horrific when the Lord comes. So let's look at the first rapture. And we're coming to a close at the end of our first part. You're going to like this. The first rapture is, Jesus says, is as the days of Noah. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Yeshua continues. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." There's that days again. So he's looking at the days of Noah. "They did eat and drink and married wives and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So he's lifted up marriage here, which marriage is always lifted up in the Bible. Marriage is a good thing. So he's pointing to a good sign. Marriage is connected to the days of Noah. And interestingly, all eight souls that were born upwards in the ark were all married. Noah had a wife, and his three sons were all married. That's where we get the eight people from. So just before the tribulation sets in, those virgin saints who are to be wedded and married to Messiah Yeshua will go up in the first rapture. As Noah and his family were in the ark 7 days preceding God's wrath, so too we will be in the safety of heaven 7 years before Armageddon, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So you see that if we're here when judgment comes, we're going. I want us to know this in the first part, because it's going to be, we'll show it again in part two, is that if we are here during the first half or the second half of the tribulation, which is God's judgment on earth, then people are going to be confused as to who this judgment is falling upon. The Muslims, the Jews, the Christians, the Hindus, but we know who they'll point the finger to, the Christians. But if we're gone, they'll celebrate. And God is going to bring strong delusion of many kinds in the tribulation. As they celebrate when the two witnesses are killed, they'll celebrate when the Christians are gone and we're not around to worry them anymore. We won't go any more down this line, because that's in part two. But you can understand why, number one, he's taking us out because it's his wrath coming. The other reason he's taking us out is so the world will not be confused as to who the judgment's falling on. Now, let's look at the second rapture, which is compared to the days of Lot. In verse 28, Yeshua said, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. So he's referring to both deliverance and judgment. Remember, the day the angels picked up Lot and took him out, set him down outside the city, was the day the judgment came. And it's often said that when the rapture happens, the pre-tribulational rapture, that begins the tribulation. Well, Fuchtenbaum says, and we would all understand as well, that the taking out of the saints does not necessarily begin the seven-year countdown. So they could happen any time before that. Yeshua mentions Lot's deliverance first, then Sodom's judgment. He said, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that day of revelation is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 24, it's called his day, the day of his revealing. But as we saw earlier, Lot and his small remnant were airlifted by angels in order to escape divine judgment on that same day. Comparatively, Messiah Yeshua promised that on the day when he returned to punish the inhabitants of the earth, he would first gather unto himself those who were looking unto him for deliverance, and that is the tribulation saints. They will be looking to be delivered, because they know that when he comes, that he's going to slay all the remaining wicked. And there must be a separation of the two, lest judgment falls on those. And he says in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, and then, Messiah says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. He's going to take them from the uttermost part of the earth and pull them up into the uttermost part of heaven. Did I say that right? Take them from earth and pull them up into heaven. Just like he lifted Lot upwards, he's going to lift those end-time tribulation saints upward before he brings the judgment. There's a whole lot going on we don't understand about the coming of the Lord. One scripture in Isaiah or somewhere says he comes from Bozrah, and that he does it alone. He treads the winepress alone. So we're to believe by some degree that Jesus comes out all by himself, liberates the Jews that are hiding out throughout the Middle East in caves for their safety. And that, but there's a whole lot going on we really don't understand. But what we do know is he takes out the living saints and the dead ones before the tribulation begins, and then at the end of the tribulation, before judgment, that last great judgment comes, he delivers them. So we see judgment and deliverance, but we always see deliverance first. It's a pattern that he sets. Paul confirms Yeshua's teaching, saying, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If believers are to go through any part of the tribulation, they would not be looking for salvation every day, but only towards the end of some long counting. If we saw this great signing, yeah, we've been through this before, I've said it a couple of times in the message already tonight, that we would not be looking for him till the end, towards the end of accounting. We would be some real sad campers, wouldn't we? We would be going, this is going to be the longest 1260 days, 3.5 years we've ever lived through, and most of us aren't even going to make it. It would be a real pity party. But anyway, one final paragraph in closing. In Jesus' discussion about the two judgments, that is, the beginning of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation, he actually describes the second rapture. We already mentioned one verse about the angels taking them out. And here's a picture of the people that are plucked out. Luke 17, verse 34 through 36. Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. So he's painting a picture of midnight. He's picturing morning time, and he's picturing the middle afternoon out in the field. So he's covering all time zones there, and he's showing how the angels will pluck them up, snatch them away, just like they did a lot before the judgment fell. So that is a look at what the rapture is, and next week or next part two we'll look at why the rapture, and then briefly just look at when the rapture happens. It's sort of getting an idea. But there's been a mountain of scriptures here. I've already got it all typed up, and next week we'll just bring plenty of copies of part one and have those here for you. So if you didn't get all the notes, you can get them then. But let's stand it and pray and ask God to sort of clear our vision a little bit. Father, we thank you for the confidence your word brings. And often we do not get that confidence from a tertiary glance at scripture. We must plow through it. We must dig. We must hunt. We must search out your word. And we must eventually be comforted by your word, Lord. We do know, Lord, judgment is coming, and it will not be a light judgment, but heavy judgment. And we have clear scriptures that says we're not appointed under wrath, and that is your wrath. The church has suffered the wrath of man for 2,000 years, and Israel has suffered it longer. Those that have faith and trust in you know that they will never see your wrath fall. There is national judgment that saints do go through, but this is global judgment coming, and we cannot be here because the world would be confused. And you want to send the world a clear message that you will also save them if they will do right in the final remaining days after the rapture takes place and the tribulation begins. And we thank you for your constant, never-ending mercy in giving people a second opportunity. And we just thank you for that. Father, we pray, Father, that you would just settle our hearts. Lord, this is an anxious year. Many great expectations, Lord, and we might even see World War III begin this year, but help us to have confidence in you, Lord, that no matter what happens, if we give our heart to your Son Yeshua, he gives us a new heart, and we get to live forever no matter what happens here below. But help us to be faithful, and remember the main thing is, Father, to be sharing the faith of the soon coming Messiah and his eternal deliverance through his shed blood for us. And that we are to be looking for you at any moment and to be sharing the gospel each and every moment. And we pray that you'll give us this help and boldness, Lord, that we'll trust in you and get your work done as you've left us to fulfill this work and to be ready at your coming at any day. And we pray this in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.